verses 9 and 10. And beloved, this is God's holy and inspired word. And Nehemiah is speaking here. Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river, and I gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent me with officers of the army and horsemen. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for Nehemiah. We thank you for his work all of those years ago. But we thank you too that you have by your Holy Spirit have preserved this account given to us by Nehemiah, that we might learn from him. And that as we learn from him, that we might apply some of those principles to the way that we live our lives, so that we might indeed be men and women who are quick to engage the culture and who are quick to seek good for your people and your church. May you be glorified in everything that is said this morning. I pray that you would use these words to build us up in faith. And Father, I pray that if there are those within hearing of these words as they are recorded, broadcast, and other kinds of things, Father, I pray that you would use these words to draw them to faith if they do not have any of their own. May you be glorified and honored, praised and proclaimed in all that is said. And do this either through me or in spite of me, I pray. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes our opposition will come from areas that we don't expect, you know, the blind side kind of thing. But more often than not, the opposition that we receive when we are walking faithfully in this world is kind of comes from areas that we ought to expect. Satan is not that creative, and more often than not, he's like a broken record, just kind of repeating the same thing over and over and over again, because by doing so, he oftentimes causes us to fall down over and over and over again. One of the things that I was kind of thinking about as I was kind of reading and kind of preparing for that is how often, though, as Christians, we get caught by surprise. We know better. We should know better. But oftentimes when these things, we go, why is this happening to me? Why is this opposition coming and I'm trying to do the right thing? Why is this opposition coming in from this direction or that direction? Or why are those predictable sources rising up? Can't I have this kind of this window of utopia in all of the right senses of the term and not the way actually the term is designed to be? But why can't we have this perfect world? And we're sometimes surprised when we don't. You know, and I'm reminded as I was thinking about this of 1 John 3:13, where the apostle writes, he says, "Don't be surprised, brethren, that the world hates you." Now, Jesus said as much, and John is repeating as much. John, the apostle of love, is repeating as much about the world hating us. I want to go on just a little bit of a rabbit trail here and clarify something. A lot of times when people are discussing the language in Romans and the language in Malachi, for Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, the answer is, well, the word hate in Greek or the Hebrew respectively just kind of means to strongly dislike. Same word being used here by John. And John is not saying, do not be surprised, brethren, when the world strongly dislikes you. That's not what is being said there. The context that John is writing is the context of Cain killing his brother Abel and saying, you want to know what hatred looks like? Here's the example of what hatred looks like. You can't abide even that this person is living in your midst that you want to strike him dead. That's what hatred means. That's what John is getting at. And that, of course, in the context is what Paul and Malachi are both speaking of. This idea of hatred being an absolute desire to see something destroyed, murdered, and otherwise removed from your life. That's a lot stronger than the idea of disliking something. There are people in this world that I dislike. But that doesn't mean that I'm running around trying to kill them all. That would be kind of a psychotic response to that, and not a normal response. The people that I dislike, I just don't spend a lot of time doing social things with them. That's just the reality of things. We keep our distance and we all live happy, and I don't wish them harm. I usually, in most cases, wish them well. I just don't wish to socialize too closely with them. That's what it means to dislike someone, not to hate it. The world hates us. The world hates Christians. The world hates the church when the church is doing what the church is supposed to be doing. They see the church as a threat. They see true Christianity as a threat. And as a result, they persecute us, sometimes physical, sometimes spiritual, sometimes intellectual. And oftentimes they attack those things that we stand upon or we seek to inculcate in others. Again, Jesus said it. John says it, yet even still we're caught off guard. Nehemiah's case, I don't think Nehemiah was caught off guard by the opposition that he is receiving. I think he knew going into it that this would be something that he would face. And I want you to highlight the fact, though, that Nehemiah is not just being opposed because he's Nehemiah. Nehemiah is being opposed because of something, and that something is because he is coming to seek the good, or seek the well-being, if you will, of God's people. Again, those people who were in power saw that as a threat, saw that as something that was disturbing to them, and thus they rise up and begin to rise up against him. And these two guys are going to show up throughout the rest of the book for the most part. And so get to know them early, because again, just like Satan kind of showing up and being a broken record, these two guys are going to come and do the same. So we find ourselves in verse 9. Nehemiah records again, very much like a journal. He says, then I went to the governors who were beyond the river. We talked about that last week. Those are pagan governors of pagan nations. And I gave to them the letters sent from the king. And with me from the king were commanders of the army and horsemen. Now we kind of implied last week and talked about last week these letters of basically protecting or giving safe passage. And that would imply a carrying with him of some soldiers. And that's what we see taking place here. There are some soldiers that have been sent by the king to protect Nehemiah until he arrives in Jerusalem. And so that's kind of the reference there, affirming that. We arrive in verse 10 and trouble arises. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite, his servant, heard this, it was an evil thing to them, a great evil. Some of our English Bibles don't capture the emphasis there, but the Hebrew actually repeats that to just drive home the notion. It's not just that these guys didn't like the fact that Nehemiah was coming. They saw it as an evil thing, a great evil thing. Make sure that you see the emphasis that is placed on there. For a man had come seeking good for the people of Israel. I want to unpack that some for a little while. First of all, who are these two men? We have Sanballat and we have his servant or slave, depending on the translation you're using, a man by the name of Tobiah. Tobiah is the easier of the two to kind of figure out his background, his lineage here. We are told that he is an Ammonite. Ammonites were the descendants of Lot's incestuous affair with his younger daughter. And so even there, it takes you back to the book of Genesis in terms of where they were. We're a little bit more familiar with Ammon's older brother, Moab. And of course, that's the book of Ruth and all of those kinds of references. But the Ammonites were just as bad and looked at just as badly. In fact, neither Ammonites nor Moabites were allowed to enter into the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. That's Deuteronomy 23:3. So this guy Tobiah, He descended from an immoral union by a people or of a people who had become idolaters. And historically, at this point, especially when you're talking about Nehemiah, a lot of history has gone on between these nations, historically stood as enemies of God's people. That's Tobiah. That's where we've got a starting point with him and his heritage. Now, Sanballat takes a little bit more homework to kind of figure out. We are told that he is a Horite. Now, we debate over that. There are some kind of traditionally that view the Horites as descending from people who had lived in or descended from the city of Horonaim, which is a city in the region of Moab. This is referenced in Isaiah 15:5. Now, that would make one a Moabite and one an Ammonite, and that would make an easy connection for why these guys would hate Nehemiah. The problem is that connection is more circumstantial than anything else, especially historically, and it doesn't necessarily fit with any of the other scholarship that we know about the man by the name of Sanballat. A better suggestion in terms of Sanballat, and this seems to be the majority opinion of scholarship, is that the Horites is a reference to the city of Beth Horon. Now, I included a map in your bulletin in case geography is kind of getting to the point where you're going, okay, now where is this and where is that and why is that important? The first of the maps, I gave you a little bit of an arrow to where Beth Horon is. Okay, so that was a city. It was in the historical territory of Ephraim. Okay, and so in the division of the land, that would be Ephraim. That would be eventually be part of the northern kingdom of Israel and not the southern kingdom of Judah. That was also the area that historically prior to Joshua, and by the way, Joshua 16 is where you see the reference to that portion of land being given out. But prior to the Joshua's conquest, that was a Canaanite territory, in particular under the control of the Amorites. Amorites with an R, not Ammonites with an M. So a little bit of a different group of people. These were a Canaanite group of people that caused great enmity with the people of Israel. Again, Ephraim would settle in that area. The people would end up being pushed back at different times. There were a lot of warfares that are referenced there, and you can kind of go through the historical books and have some fun there looking up some of the Amorite battles. But at this point in history, we're not there. At this point, in terms of Nehemiah's history, this area has been settled, and this area is referred to as Samaria. That's a name that we know much better from the New Testament arising. The Samaritans were half-breeds, essentially. When the Assyrians had come in and they took the people, and their philosophy was to scatter people throughout the empire. So if they conquered one area, they would take about 3/4 of the people from that area, particularly the wealth and the wealthy and those people who had high training, and they'd scatter them throughout the empire and take people from the rest of their empire and move them into the homes of that area, and then the people would interbreed, their religions would coalesce together, become one great big melting pot. Not unlike the philosophy of America. But that's what the Assyrians did. And so the people who were Jews in the southern kingdom saw these guys as half-breeds. They had also had their own religion, and they kind of developed their own religion, which was a mixture of Jewish concepts, but also a lot of pagan ideas that were blended in just as the different nationalities came in. Kind of, we always did this back home, so let's include that in our worship. Again, not that different than the church in America today in terms of the way that gets worked in and worked out. They were disliked. Mm-hmm. What's interesting to me in terms of history is that Sanballat is referred to in Egyptian documents as the governor of Syria. And so we see Egyptian papyri referring to Sanballat by name as the governor of, not Syria, but Samaria. So historically, that makes sense. Historically, then, Beth-Horon makes a whole lot more sense than to count him as a Moabite. In addition, the Jewish historian Josephus also records that it was Sanballat's daughter and her husband, Eliashib, who left Jerusalem and would build the temple of worship on Mount Gerizim, a temple that at one point rivaled the influence of the temple in Jerusalem, so much so that in the late 2nd century B.C., the Jews decided to mount an invasion of Samaria for the express purpose of destroying that temple on Mount Gerizim. The ruins are all that is left upon that mountain to this day. So rather than make Sanballat a Moabite, just to make the Moabite-Ammonite connection kind of fit and clicky and stuff along those lines, I think it's better for us to recognize him as a Samaritan, kind of a mixture of a little bit, maybe from some kind of an Ammonite background and things along those lines. But more importantly, here was a Samaritan governor who was using the Jewish people and the compromised Jewish people for his own gain, and was profiting from their compromised worship. And thus, his hatred is not so much a racial one like his servants was, but his hatred is one of in terms of personal interests and personal, you know, this is going to affect me personally and individually if this nation rises up on their own and gets out from my influence and things along those lines. One of the things that struck me, though, at the same time, is a reminder. We turn on the news and it's all about, I hate to use the word racism because we're one race. Get over it. It's ethnic differences, whatever you want to call it, I don't care. But we're one race, bottom line. One people, one human race. Okay, but the idea that we call racism is nothing new. It's not a brand new thing. It's been going on. It's been going on here in the book of Nehemiah. It's been going all the way back to Cain and his line separated from that of his brother Seth. At that point, those who would descend from them. So it's an idea that goes back. It's a problem that goes back. And a few riots and protests, they're not going to solve the problem. It's going to be a problem that's going to be solved in the heart with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is my conviction. So again, this displeased the men that Nehemiah was coming to benefit. He cared for the welfare of God's people. And so he came for that purpose. And that displeased them greatly. Last week we talked a little bit about how governors and governments are called upon by God to protect and serve the people and the church. And that's Article 36 of the Belgic Confession. But we find this kind of problem, not even just in our governments. We even sometimes find the problem within the politicized church, where people use their influence in the church and in the culture and the community to get their own gains and promote themselves rather than seeking what's good for God's people. When they do this, they are acting more like Sanballat and Tobiah than they're acting like believers and Christians. And what is the ultimate good for God's people? The ultimate good for God's people is worship in spirit and truth, and worship that is not compromised by the pagan ideas that are imported into it by the world. Nehemiah's goal, and I've said this all along, the purpose of Nehemiah, the importance of Nehemiah, that Nehemiah is a book about worship and the worship of God's people. Nehemiah's goal here is to restore worship in Jerusalem. Worship that is not influenced by, not corrupted by the pagan world and ideas. It's our goal, too. You know, that should be the goal of every true church, is to restore worship to the glory of God, worship in spirit and in truth. Now, before we leave the passage itself behind, I want to make one more observation, because the last clause in this verse here in verse 10, I think is important, and sometimes we kind of read over that because sometimes our English Bibles kind of read so smoothly that we lose what is being said there. Again, the reason that these guys are upset is that it reads, "For a man had come who sought the welfare of the people of Israel." That phrase, "a man had come," it's softened in many of our modern translations to "someone had come." But it's specific in the Hebrew there. A man had come. That phrase, when you see that, is oftentimes used in a messianic sense. Who will come? The man will come. The man that God will send. The man of God's own choosing. Who will go up for us? The man of God will go up for us. The Hebrew Bible uses that to anticipate the coming Messiah. And we've already talked about how Nehemiah foreshadows Jesus in his intercessory prayer for the people of God. But now we're seeing again this messianic language being applied to Nehemiah. And he is the one going up to Jerusalem on behalf of the people to restore worship in spirit and truth. Again, all right, by using the generic "someone" in our English translations, the older translations, the King James, the Young's, the Geneva Bible, they preserve that. But we're becoming more politically correct as a society, and we don't like to use the word "man" in a general sense, so we use "someone" in a context like that, but it misses the point of what the Hebrew text is trying to communicate, I think. So here is the man of God's own choosing, in this case Nehemiah, who is foreshadowing Jesus, who went up to Jerusalem to correct the worship in the temple, the worship of God's people, to free them from their bondage and sin to pagan ideas. And indeed, in Herod the Great's temple, there were all sorts of pagan things that were imported by Herod into its architecture and its practice there. Nehemiah is a foreshadowing of the Messiah, of Jesus Christ, and I think we need to see that. So let me close then by making a few words of application here. First of all, as a Christian, walking a Christian life, expect resistance. Don't be surprised when it shows up. Expect resistance from the obvious places, but expect resistance sometimes from those areas that you kind of are blindsided by. It stinks. It is no fun. It can weary the soul and distract the mind. But it teaches us to rely upon Christ and Christ alone. And for that, it is good. God always builds His church under resistance. He does not build His church during times of ease and times of comfort. You can see that in the letters that Jesus addressed to the seven churches in Asia in the book of Revelation. In America, one of the things that we have gotten used to is kind of a sense of comfort in terms of the worship of the church. And I think I can safely say for all of us, we're grateful for that comfort. But that's why the church is so weak in America and is not doing what the church ought to be doing in so many cases and in so many levels. It has been allowed to kind of pursue its own ends and create its own idols, rather because it hasn't had any kind of persecution to force it to remain true. Secondly, be confident in the task to which God calls you. Nehemiah had letters and he had soldiers, and on a human level, we can say, oh, that's what gave him his confidence. That's not what gave him his confidence. And we see that by all of the verses that lead up to that. If you remember last week, one of the things I said to you is that the king could offer certain things, but Nehemiah didn't ask for the one thing the king could not offer, and that is spiritual resources. Those spiritual resources came from God Himself. That is why Nehemiah was confident in doing what it is that he was doing. And making the requests, doing all of the things that we read in the book of Nehemiah that he was doing. That's spiritual resources. Beloved, it is easy to provide wealth and money. Our country is used to doing that. You see a problem, throw money at it. it never solves the problem. It just kind of covers up maybe some of the symptoms for a season. The problem is much deeper, much more commonly. There are a lot of people in this world that will say that they will grant you all of those kinds of things. But if they lead you away from the calling that God has placed upon your life, they're doing you no good. Do not take pleasure in the things of this world, because they will cause you to fall down before idols. Take pleasure even in the persecution that comes from doing what it is that God has called you to do, and grow in your confidence in the knowledge that this is what God has ordained for your life, and that He will provide all of the resources, spiritual and otherwise, that you most need. Don't lose focus. Nehemiah didn't, even in the presence of opposition. And thirdly, the presence of the true church of Jesus Christ is and should always be something that is seen as an evil by the powers of this world. It ought to be something, when the world looks at that, that they feel threatened by our presence, because we will call them to task. Sanballat saw Nehemiah as a threat to his own personal power. We can go through history and find example after example after example of cases where believers who have stood for righteousness have been seen as threats. One of my favorite stories, missionary stories, is that of John Patton. And John Patton's the guy that went and ministered to the cannibals of the New Hebrides Islands. But you know who his biggest enemies were? It wasn't the witch doctors. His biggest enemies were the British salesmen, who would basically sell weapons to the different tribes, cannibal tribes on the island, to go kill each other. And by him stopping the wars and pointing to peace, they were losing money. And those arms dealers those arms dealers were responsible for the outbreak of I think, smallpox that ended up driving him off of that island by the angry cannibals. The world should see us as a threat. Yet, all too oftentimes, the world sees the church as harmless and inconsequential. And the reason for that is, all too oftentimes, the church is harmless and inconsequential. It has been corrupted by false worship, by ignorance of the Bible, by self-centeredness, by political correctness, by rules made by men, and it oftentimes pays homage to those with wealth as opposed to those with truth. The world doesn't fear anything from a church such as that. They're simply a country club. They can exist on their own, and it doesn't threaten the status quo and the power that be. The true church of Jesus Christ, that stands for what the Bible teaches and acts upon that, is a threat to the world around it. Nehemiah understands that and sees and still recognizes that as the right thing to do. And thus he heads towards Jerusalem to right the wrongs and to restore worship. And that's, again, our calling. The calling of every true church: to restore the wrongs and to restore the church to the true worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You, and we come before You knowing that we are fallen, and we are weak, and we are oftentimes so inadequate, always so inadequate, to the things to which You've called us. We oftentimes worry about the things of this world so greatly that we lose sight of the calling You placed upon our lives. Let us not do that. And let us also not be willing to compromise in ways as such that would cause us to fail to be a threat to the powers that be in terms of the status quo in the world around us. May we speak truth, may we speak it in love, but may we speak it always. And may we stand upon that truth. And may You be glorified, not us, but You be glorified in all of it. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.